this book, Tozer tells the experience of a time when Jaffrey was exploring Indonesia to see if this would be a place that they would open up the next missions outpost. And he was off in the jungles of what was then called an island that was then called Borneo. Now it's Kalimantan. But he was off in a village in the jungle, and he had rented a hut just to pray and seek the Lord and so forth. And one of the first nights he was there, Tozer describes that he was in this hut praying when all of a sudden he sensed a demonic presence come in that was so palpable that Jaffrey literally started rolling around on the ground wrestling with this demonic presence as he came against it in prayer and declaration and so forth. Now, I have never had an experience where I have wrestled in that way in prayer with a demonic force and so forth. I don't understand that, but I do know something about wrestling, because when I was in the third grade, I was the Ohio Street Elementary School in the city of Watertown, the championship wrestler in the 47 weight pound class. Now, I was such a runt of a kid that there was only one other kid as small as I was, and he had asthma, and I pinned him in seconds. But I knew that the next year in fourth grade, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, those who won at their elementary school, their weight class, they could go and wrestle in the city of Watertown Elementary School Wrestling Championships. But I had a problem. The smallest weight class in that tournament was 57 pounds, so I had to bulk up. I tried to get my mother to get me a lot of protein that year. I insisted that she give me a bowl of cream of wheat cereal every morning. So I had my cream of wheat, and I did bulk up. And the next year, in fourth grade, I had gotten up to 56 pounds, something like that. And I wrestled at my school, had a few more people to beat, but I beat them. And I was the champion of my school in the 57 weight-pound class, went to the city of Watertown wrestling tournament. And I remember as if it was yesterday, walking in, it was a high school gymnasium, there were mats all over the floor, there were bouts going on, and people in the stands watching this, and I went in, and soon I was called to my first bout, and I went down, and I remember I pinned the guy shortly into the bout, and then a little bit later, maybe 15, 20 minutes later, I was called for another bout, and I won that one on points, and a little bit later, I got another bout, won that one on points, and then finally another one that if I won this one, I would go into the championship wrestling for first or second, or if I lost it, I would wrestle for third or fourth. And I remember I won that one on points. And so I was going into the championship bout at the City of Watertown Elementary School Wrestling Championships in the 57 weight-pound class. Well, I remember when they called our names, my name and the other wrestler, to come down to the mat, I remember sizing him up and thinking, I'm in trouble. Because this guy was a redhead. And in my experiences, redheads were scrappy, they were feisty, you know, and I was afraid that I was going to be up against it. But you know, I shouldn't have been fearful, because both of us had wrestled four or five bouts in the last probably hour, hour and a half. And we were both so tired that we just got on the mat, the whistle blew, and we held each other. I mean, we could barely move. Well, one guy would move, try to make a move, but the other guy could counter it, and we would just hold on to each other, trying to get gasps of air and get some breath. And we ended the bout tied. We had to wrestle an overtime bout. Well, that was just pathetic. I mean, it was pathetic. We ended that bout, the overtime tied, and we had to do a second overtime. We ended that one tied. Now, I guess they maybe changed the rules or something so they could declare a winner. And had I known how they were going to declare a winner, I would have probably had the energy to fight. But what they did was they didn't let us wrestle anymore, but they mercifully took us to a scale, weighed us. I weighed 57 pounds, he weighed 56 pounds, and since he was the lighter wrestler, they gave him the championship. Well, that was my foray into wrestling. Now, why do I share that? Because, you know, a lot of us, when we become a believer, we recognize that we enter a battle. we're entering a battle where it's really the forces of heaven versus the forces of hell, the forces of good versus evil, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. But most of us come into that battle and kind of fight that battle more like my wrestling than like R.A. Jaffery's wrestling, don't we? We just kind of rest. We hold on. Maybe we get a little energy and do a spurt of kingdom stuff, but then we just kind of live out life. And that's not the spiritual battle God has called us to. We could look throughout Scripture and see places in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see real battles. In the New Testament, we see a lot of analogies about wrestling and fighting, and it's all throughout it. One of my favorite battles in Scripture occurred in the Old Testament, true fight, true battle, that happened early on after the Jews, the Israelites, had been they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And you remember God called up a deliverer, a guy named Moses, to lead them out of Egypt to go back to the promised land. And these guys had been slaves for years. They weren't fighters, warriors. They didn't really know how to fight. And on their journey back to the promised land, all of a sudden they came up against a warring tribe called the Amalekites. And we see the story of this battle that takes place maybe you'll have to lead it back there. There we go. Was that you or me? Both. Okay, well, we'll see. They come against the Amalekites, and this is what's recorded. It says the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, who is his young aide, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now picture this scene. While they're going to fight in the valley, Moses and his aides, Aaron and Hur, go up to the top of this mountain where Moses can pray. And he lifts his hands up to heaven, up to the throne of God in prayer, and he's holding a staff, a wooden staff in his hand. Now, I don't know how much that staff weighed, you know, maybe 4-6 pounds, maybe more, I don't know. But I like to put my hands up in worship. But when I do that, after a while, they start to feel a little heavy. You know, I start to feel a little burn here, and so I'll drop them for a while. And that happened to Moses. He's up there praying, and his arms get tired, and he drops them. And they began to notice something that was happening, that whenever Moses had his hands up in the air, it seemed like the Israelites were kind of winning and kind of pushing back the Amalekites. But every time he dropped his hands, it's like the Amalekites kind of rallied and started defeating the Israelites. And so they figured, we got to keep his hands up. And so Aaron and Hur sat him on a rock. I could picture them on either side of him, their elbows in their guts, with their hands holding up under Moses' elbows, keeping his arms up. And they stayed up all day until the Israelites could defeat the Amalekites. But we go on in this story. There's some other interesting things that happen. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, after this battle, he said, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, why was that important? Why did the Lord single out Joshua and say, make sure Joshua, write this down, Moses, but make sure you tell Joshua what I did today? Because you remember the rest of the story. The Israelites, on their way back to the promised land, they sinned mightily against God, and God said, as a punishment, the adults of this generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, they will not get into the promised land. And they wandered in for 40 years in the wilderness until all that generation died off. Moses didn't get to lead them in. Joshua led them in 40 years later. And early on, as they were defeating the tribes that were there in Canaan at that time, they came up again against the Amalekites. And they were routing the Amalekites, but it was getting toward dark. And Joshua was afraid that many of the Amalekite soldiers that were left under the cover of darkness would be able to sneak up into the ravines and get into the hills and hide out and live to fight another day. And Joshua prayed what is perhaps the most audacious prayer on the pages of Scripture. Sun, stand still. And the sun did not go down. It remained light until they killed the last Amalekite. Now, why could he pray such a bold prayer? Because 40 years prior, God had made a promise to him that he would one day wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. Now, that's a powerful story from history, but there's also a spiritual dynamic to this story. This story is really a picture of the dynamic of intercession, of prayer. See, when we pray, Satan is pushed back. When we don't pray, he's given more freedom to move and to work. A number of years ago, the pastor of the largest, what was then the largest church in the world in Seoul, South Korea, Paul Youngi Cho, he was asked by a prayer leader what was his favorite verse on prayer in the Scripture. And he quickly said, well, Matthew 11:12. And the prayer leader looked at him strangely, because Matthew 11:12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men will lay hold of it. And the prayer leader asked Cho, I don't understand, Dr. Cho, how is this about prayer? And he said, oh, brother, this verse is entirely about prayer, because it's through prayer that forceful men lay hold of the kingdom of God. As they pray, your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. They're laying a hold of the kingdom of God and advancing the kingdom of God. A little later in the book of Matthew, Jesus has an interesting exchange with his disciples in Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. It says, now Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think that verse about the gates of hell will not overcome it, not overcome the church. I used to think that meant, you know, when you become a believer, you enter this battle between heaven and hell and Christianity and, you know, non-Christians and Satan and all of that stuff. And Satan's going to attack you. Satan's going to attack you. Expect it. But we win in the end. You know, take heart. We win in the end. That's what I thought it meant. Boy, did I get that wrong. Because let me ask you a question. What kind of a weapon are gates? Are they an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon? They're a defensive weapon, aren't they? Ancient cities used to build huge, thick walls and put up an iron or stone or thick wooden gate. Any other tribe that wanted to overcome a city, they would have to break down the gates. I used to love Knights of the Round Table movies because there was always a storming of the castle, you know, in there. And, you know, there'd be battering rams and boiling oil pouring down. That was just great stuff. You have to break down the gates. See, this verse is not talking about Satan attacking us. It's talking about us attacking Satan. And we do that primarily through prayer. We bind, we loose, and it's bound and loosed in heaven. As we pray for a neighbor to come to faith in Christ, we pound those gates. As we pray for a city to be be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, we pound those gates. As we pray for a missionary overseas and the work that they're in, we're pounding those gates. We become a part of the battle primarily as we pray, as we pound those gates. You know, in his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, Bill Johnson said this. He said, God has chosen to work through us. We are his delegated authority on planet Earth, and prayer is the vehicle that gives occasion for his invasion, the invasion of God on the earth in his kingdom. Those who don't pray allow darkness to continue ruling. The enemy's greatest efforts at deceiving the church are centered on the purpose and effect of prayer. Did you catch that? Satan, the work that he wants to do most in a church is keep people from praying. He wants to keep you from praying. He wants to keep a church from praying, because he knows that when people pray, God's kingdom is going to advance. His gates are going to get pounded, and he doesn't want to see that happen. We can look at in the New Testament, and we see a number of metaphors and places where we see this kind of an action. One of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is writing back to the Corinthian believers. He's on this missionary journey that's been real tough. And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. It was so difficult, they thought they were going to die. But then he says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have, excuse me, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, I don't think this is a missionary writing home to his supporting churches after a kind of a tough year and saying, boy, things were tough this year, but thanks for praying. We knew people back home were praying, and we were encouraged by that. No, Paul literally believed that it was the prayers of the Corinthian believers that thwarted the enemy enough that their missionary journey was able to continue going on. Now, I want you to catch something here. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, here's what I want you to remember. When you pray for a ministry, for your church, for a missionary, when you pray, you are as much a part of the success or failure of that mission, that ministry, as the person on the front lines is. In God's heavenly scheme, that's absolutely true. You are as much a part of the success or failure of that ministry as the person on the front lines is when you pray. We need to understand that. That prayer is the primary weapon that we have. We can go on in Scripture and see other places where Paul talked about this. One of them was to the church in Colossae. He talked about a friend they knew, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. That amazes me. I'm not sure what it means to wrestle in prayer, but I get the sense that it was intense, an intense praying that he did. But notice what he's praying about. He's not praying about day-to-day stuff. He says he's praying that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. He's praying for the spiritual growth of those believers. He's wrestling over it. Paul challenged the Roman believers. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You're a part of this struggle that I have. If you pray for me, join me in it, he says. We also know from 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We have different kind of weapons. And Paul reveals, he talks about those weapons in his famous passage in Ephesians, he talks about them. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When we pray against things, we're not praying against people. We're praying against the spiritual forces of darkness. When we pray for our nation that seems on an incredible downward spiral, we're not praying against LGBT, whatever. We're not praying against, Trump or Hillary, or we're not praying against any of that stuff. We pray against the spiritual forces of darkness that are blinding the minds of people. That's what we're praying against. And then he talks about, in this passage, putting on armor. He goes on and he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And then he says, with this in mind, with what in mind? With the fact that we're in a battle, with the fact that we don't wrestle against human beings here when we pray, we're wrestling against the forces of darkness. The fact that we as believers need to prepare ourselves for that battle. We need to put on the spiritual armor. That with all of that in mind, he says, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We need to be praying for each other and our role in the battle, and that we would want to get into the battle and all of those things. We need to pray for each other regularly, daily. For each other. And then he says something that absolutely blows me away. He says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's asking for prayer that he would be bold in speaking, that he would be clear in speaking. Now, wait a minute. This is the guy that stood up against the philosophers in Athens and went head to head with them in logic, and he needed help speaking, talking about God. He needed help. That's what he says. Keep this in mind. Now, one of the reasons that Paul talks about this is this little thing here, which maybe you didn't catch. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. When he writes this book, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He is chained between two guards. Now, all the time, chained between two guards. Let me ask you something. If your best missionary, if your most effective missionary that your church supports was arrested and thrown in prison in the country that they were in, what would our prayer be? Get them out. We got to get them out. Get them back on the front line. Get them out of there. Paul doesn't ask for that. Not a bit. Nowhere does he say, pray that I would get released. I get a fair trial. Pray for these things. See, Paul knew something. The guys that were guarding Paul were not just any guards. They were Caesar's elite bodyguards. These were guys that if they were loyal to Caesar, in 5 years, 10 years, they would be given very responsible position in Caesar's army. They would likely be given roles of being over the Roman legions in Gaul and Spain and Judea and Germany. Could you imagine what would happen to the spread of the gospel if all of these guys became followers of Jesus Christ? I could picture Paul in there. He's writing an epistle. Hey, Marcus, would you read this paragraph? Does that make sense to you? Let me explain it. Let me explain a little bit. And he's witnessing to these guys. He's got a captive audience. He knew he was exactly where God wanted him to be, the most important place he could be. See, we'd pray him out of there. We'd want to pray him out of there. But he was where he needed to be. And we need to remember that about prayer. If we're looking at prayer as primarily to move the kingdom of God forward, then we need to learn to pray differently. See, the problem is most of us, what do we use prayer for? It's a fix-it tool, isn't it? Our life is going along okay. Something happens to upset it. We got to pray that away, get our life back to normal. That's how most of us in the Western church use prayer. But we forget that God wants to do things through prayer. He grows his kingdom through all sorts of circumstances. And we need to learn to change a little bit, to pray warring prayers that seek God's glory. Even in the midst of day-to-day situations, we can pray warring prayers that seek God's glory, that expand the kingdom of God. We need to pray prayers that look at every circumstance, even difficult circumstances, but every circumstance as a chance to grow the kingdom, a chance for Jesus to receive glory. I would challenge you this morning. Now, some of you that have been intercessors for years, you already have your assignments and you're praying. So this is for the rest of us. I would challenge you this morning, if you want to get into the battle, begin to ask God for an area to focus prayer that might grow the kingdom either in your sphere of influence or he may give you a burden, an area beyond that. I want to share with you quickly the burden that God gave me a few years ago. And it was so out of the realm of anything that I would have interest in at all. But God gave me a burden. Now, I'm not sharing this because I want you to have this burden. All right? He'll give you your own burden. But 3 years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to go to a gathering called the World Prayer Assembly, which was a gathering of more than 9,000 prayer leaders and spiritual leaders held in Jakarta, Indonesia. It's been held twice in the last 30 years. It was held in Jakarta 3 years ago. It was the most marvelous experience I ever had. The opening night of worship had to have been what heaven is like. I mean, there were 600 from mainland China. There were 100 from Irian and Jaya. There were 2 from North Korea. It was just absolutely mind-boggling. There was a guy that led worship who was in his late 60s. They called him Baba. He was from Singapore. And I said to my boss who was with me, I said, there isn't a mega church in the United States that would let this guy get up on the stage to lead worship. But it was absolutely the most anointed worship I'd ever been a part of. I mean, it was phenomenal, phenomenal. Now, I do admit that probably Bozo the Clown could have led worship in that setting when you have 9,000 prayer leaders hungry for God from all these different languages. It was a part like heaven was like. Well, that week they shared all sorts of things about what was happening around the world, and we kind of talked about things to focus prayer on. The unification of the Koreas was one of the big areas that we're trying to encourage international prayer over and things. But one of the things they shared was many of them felt that we were nearing the return of Christ and we were in the last days. Of course, believers believe that 2,000 years ago, but so you can take that. But I think we probably are too. But they believe that there would, before the end, that there would be another significant revival and spiritual awakening that would bring in a last a huge amount of followers of Christ that would happen worldwide. And they really believe that it would start among young people, high school and college age young people. Why? Because if you go to any city of the world, you go to Charlotte, Washington, D.C., New York, London, Manila, Beijing, Tokyo, Bamako, Cape Town, South Africa. You go to any city of the world, and teenagers and young adults look and act exactly the same, and they have more in common with their own generation than they do with their own parents' culture. And they all have one of these. And when they start sharing what Jesus Christ is doing in their life with little video snippets on YouTube and little things on Twitter, and, well, those are for old people, Twitter and Facebook. I don't know what the young people are on. They try to get on something different. But they start sharing about what Christ is doing, the gospel will spread in minutes. In minutes, to millions and millions of people. And in the midst of that, God gave me a burden of prayer that I pray regularly now for five, and this is so out of what I would care about, but he gave me a burden to begin praying for five fairly young pop rock stars: Nicki Minaj, Katy Perry, Britney Spears, who's a little older, Miley Cyrus, and Justin Bieber. You know what those five have in common? They all grew up in the church and made a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ as a child. Every one of them. Now, only Katy Perry has renounced her faith. Can you imagine what would happen if a Miley Cyrus all of a sudden came under, again, the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit that was in her, is in her, and she started proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ to her millions of followers? I mean, that revival, when that started occurring. Now, what I do now is I get stuff to feed me. So I look and see what they're about, what they're doing. And there is one that is making great strides of faith. Justin Bieber is making great strides of faith. He's singing some worship songs at his concert sometimes. And now, he hasn't learned the connection between faith and holiness and so forth. He's got a little ways to go, you know. But God's got a hold of him. God's starting to move him. And when you start to see what God can do if he gets a hold of any one of those individuals or all of those individuals, what it'll do to the spread of the gospel among that generation will be absolutely phenomenal. See, that's the kind of thing. Ask God to give you a burden, something to pray that would, in your area, in your sphere of influence, and maybe he'll just reiterate to pray for your kids or their school. It might be anything. It might be something that's in politics. I don't know what he might give you. But to pray that his purposes would be fulfilled in that. That's what I want to encourage you as you've been in this time of prayer, this 57 days of prayer, and we don't want to see this die, you know, and everybody goes back to life as normal. We want to encourage you to keep praying. Ask God in this last week, Lord, what is it that you would lay on my heart to keep praying about that would grow your kingdom, and I could be a part of that? I want to challenge you to get off the bench and into the battle. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful people and congregation, and I thank you for how you've worked for this church in so many ways in past years, and their heart to be significant in kingdom work into the future. And I pray, Lord, that you would just let a grace of prayer fall on this people. Father, that they would desire to seek you and to pray your heart in their spheres of influence, lay those burdens onto people, use them mightily. And I thank you for that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.